Where did it all go wrong? So this week, if you've been doing the readings from the Bible course, you'll have read several sections through Genesis, and you might have thought it'd be nice to preach about creation and the greatness and goodness of God in providing us with the universe. But instead, I've been given this passage about how it all went wrong for humans and how the relationship with God was broken. But it's actually a fantastically positive thing to be able to preach about, as I hope will become clearer as we go through it. It's got really good things to say to us. Let's start with a quick digression just to say this. Different Christians at different times have interpreted the story of Adam and Eve in the early chapters of Genesis in different ways. There are at least three different ways that you might think about Adam and Eve. One of them is that they were literal people who God created completely separately from all the rest of the work he did in creation, so that they were animals, and then separately from that, God created Adam and Eve. And lots of Christians have believed that. And then another idea, which is also quite widespread, is that Adam and Eve had bodies that evolved through a process of evolution, like other animals, and when they reached a certain stage, God looked at them and said, okay, these are now organisms that I can breathe my spirit into and make them not just animals anymore, but make them human. And Adam and Eve were then the first humans. And John Stott, for example, who's a very respected evangelical scholar in the 20th century, he speculated this. He said, the suggestion does not seem to me to be against Scripture, and therefore impossible, that when God made man in his own image, what he did was stamp his own likeness on one of the many hominoids, that's kind of human-like animals, which appear to have been living at the time. Or a third way that some Christians have thought about this is that Adam and Eve are they're an allegory. They're telling us a story that isn't literally about two people, but about the whole of humanity. And different Christians have had different positions on this. And what I want to say about this is just that it doesn't matter much for our purposes which of these is actually right. Because the things that God has caused to be in the Bible are there for us to learn from for ourselves. In a sense, it's all about what we learn from what's been written there. Paul, when he was writing about the experience of the Israelites in his first letter to the Corinthians, he said, these things happened to them as an example for us, and they were written down to warn us who live at the end of the age. So the issue really isn't, I don't think it's an important issue to say whether Adam and Eve were two literal people or whether they represent a population of people or whatever is going on. But that story is there, and God has put it there to teach us really fundamental things about who he is, who we are, what the relationship is between him and us, and how that relationship can go wrong. So I'm not even going to tell you which of those positions I hold or whether I have a completely different one, because I don't think it's important. But the important thing is, what is God teaching us through these stories? And there's so much to learn from this passage. Only the story of the fall can answer the great philosophical question posed by Calvin and Hobbes in this cartoon. And if you're too far back to read the words, I'll read you the key parts. Calvin, who's the kid on the sledge, as they're hurtling down the hill, is saying to his tiger, Hobbes, do you think human nature is good or evil? It's one of the most fundamental questions, isn't it, that you can ask. He says, I mean, do you think people are basically good with a few bad tendencies? Or basically bad with a few good tendencies? Or as a third possibility, do you think people are just crazy and who knows why they do anything? So those are the three options that Bill Watterson, who wrote this cartoon, came up with. But actually, the story of the fall gives us a fourth, a much richer answer and explanation for why human nature is the way that it is. And it's a lovely example, by the way, of how people might sometimes dismiss the Bible as being simplistic and say it's just stories for kids. But actually, what it brings us is a much richer understanding of the world than you will get elsewhere. And to skip ahead, it's a spoiler really, but to answer Calvin's question here, the answer is that in one sense humans are basically good because we were made good originally, but we also have a basic kind of wrongness in us, and the story of the fall explains how that came about. So the true answer to Calvin's question is rather more complex than either of the options he offered up. And I also want to just read you this passage from G.K. Chesterton, one of the greatest English writers on Christianity. And he says that the fall is the only encouraging view of life. It holds, as against the other real alternative philosophies, that we have misused a good world and not merely been entrapped into a bad one. It refers evil back to the wrong use of the will and thus declares that we can eventually be righted by the right use of the will. Every other creed except that one is some form of surrender to fate. The story of the fall tells us that happiness is not only a hope, but also in some strange manner a memory, and that we are all kings in exile. So, I'm going to go through the passage, and we're going to dig out six things, which if you're filling in the sheets, you'll see there are six places for you to fill in. The first thing is simply this, that just as Adam and Eve started out close to God, so do we, really. In verse 8 of this passage, it says, "When the cool evening breezes were blowing, the man and his wife heard the Lord God walking about in the garden." There's a closeness, isn't there? There's an intimacy. It's depicting people who are used to God being with them. And in a sense, to be close to God is our natural state. It's what we were created for. And hopefully, again, more spoilers, hopefully it's what we're headed for in the end as well. But it's part of the essence of what a human is. It's somebody created to be close to God and to be intimate with God. So that's our natural state. And we sort of have the opportunity to live like that every day. You know, each new day that begins. I felt this particularly as we were singing 10,000 Reasons earlier. We got to that line about the sun comes up, it's a new day dawning. It's time to sing your song again. And there is that sense, isn't there, of each day offers a new opportunity of how you're going to live today. What kind of day is today going to be? And the invitation is there every day for us, for it to be a day when we're close to God, when we see him, when we're close to the one who made us and who loves us. So that's the first thing. And it would be quite nice just to stop there and then the whole thing would be very positive. But actually the story, as we know, develops in a much less appealing way. And we have this weakness, which is that we can be led astray by lies, as happened to Eve. So I'm going to read this section of the passage again. We'll see how it happens and then pick this apart because there are subtleties in here. The serpent was the shrewdest of all the wild animals the Lord God had made. One day he asked the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat the fruit from any of the trees in the garden?" "Well, of course we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden," the woman replied. "It is only the fruit from the tree in the middle of the garden that we are not allowed to eat. God said, you must not eat it or even touch it. If you do, you will die." "You won't die," the serpent replied to the woman. "God knows that your eyes will be opened as soon as you eat it, and you will be like God, knowing both good and evil." Now, do you notice the serpent tells two lies in that passage? There's an obvious one, and there's a subtle one. The obvious one comes at the end when he just says, "You won't die." Now, when he says that, he's directly contradicting what God had told Adam in the previous chapter. But before that comes this cleverer lie. Did God really say that you must not eat the fruit from any of the trees in the garden? Now, that's clever because that isn't what God said. But it's planting the seed of an idea that God is harsher or stricter than he actually is. So it's engineering a state of mind in Eve. And the subtle lie, I think, and this can be true in our lives as well, can be the more dangerous one. You know, if somebody comes up to you and just says something that you know is not true, it's easy to dismiss, isn't it? But if they tell you something that sounds credible, that it's a distortion of the truth, that it's kind of like the true thing but extended, much easier for us to fall for that. And it leads down a bad path. So what happened here is it was a credible distortion of what was true, but it suggested that God was harsh, and I would say that opened up the path so that when the more blatant lie came later, Eve was more ready to hear that and to accept things that actually earlier on she would have known wasn't true. I think if the serpent had just come along and said, "Oh, you can eat it, it's fine, no problem," Eve would have said, "No, that's not right, that's not what God said." But in a sense, he softened her up with a subtler lie. And that's something for us to be aware of, isn't it? To be conscious of all through our lives, of subtle lies. And that makes me think about that passage in Ephesians, I think, where Paul says that when we're mature, one of the things that will happen as a result of spiritual maturity is that we're no longer blown about by every wind of doctrine. In other words, there's a kind of firm foundation then of knowledge and of understanding that we know who God is in a solid way that is not easily displaced. And that's why it's so important to know what's true. It's why we study the Bible. It's why we preach. It's why you have someone just stand in front of you and talk for half an hour every week, half an hour if you're lucky, is because it's just so important that we absorb the truth about who God is so that we're then firm against lies that come. Now, here's where it goes wrong. So it's one thing for us to hear lies from outside, but then when we start forgetting the truth, as Eve did, that's when it really starts to go off the road. So you remember Eve's response to the serpent in the passage we just read. She said, "It's only the fruit from the tree in the middle of the garden that we are not allowed to eat. So far, so good. God said, you must not eat it or even touch it. If you do, you will die." Now, God never said that at all. Here's what he said. This is in the previous chapter. Speaking to Adam, the Lord God warned him, "You may freely eat the fruit of every tree in the garden, except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you eat its fruit, you are sure to die." Now, Eve added the part about touching the fruit. She just made that up. Now, I don't know why she did that. I don't know where that idea came from. I guess it's to do with having been already starting to come away from the path of truth because of the subtle lie that the serpents hold. Maybe she was just forgetful. Maybe she misunderstood. But whatever the cause, the result of it was to make God's requirements seem more onerous than they really were. So to make God seem unreasonable, as though what he said was harsh and cruel and unreasonable. And I think that that probably contributed to her persuading herself it was reasonable for her to disobey. Because when we think that God is unreasonable, then we start to think that other paths are reasonable. And again, as with all of these things, you know, everything that happens to Adam and Eve in this story, all of it just so easily happens to us. We so easily fall into the same traps. So I guess the point here, I guess, is the same as the last one, which is that forgetting the truth is really harmful for us. It's so valuable for us to know what's true and to remember what's true, to go back to the Bible. This is why it's good to have a Bible reading plan. For example, it's not just so you can tick a box and tell people, yes, I read the whole Bible in a year, even all the really difficult bits in Chronicles, I plowed through it all, and haven't I done well, and you get a gold star. That's not it at all. The point is that as you read the Bible, you increasingly absorb and understand who God is, and what he's like, what's true, what isn't true. And the more you understand that, the more the truth is not just in your brain, but really in your heart, really in you. The stronger that truth is, the harder it is for you to be led astray, for you to make the kinds of mistakes that we're talking about here. So we see the progression of what's happened in this story. It begins with the serpent subtly misrepresenting what God had said. God's instruction was just, don't eat the fruit from this tree. Serpent misrepresented it as, you can't eat the fruit from any of the trees. Now, Eve recognized that that was wrong, but it seemed to lead her into making a mistake of her own when she misremembered what God had said. So she didn't fall into the specific lie that the serpent told, but she came up with her own when she said that you can't eat or even touch that fruit. And then at that stage, I feel like there are so many confusions and mistakes floating around in Eve's mind that then when the serpent comes in and tells her an outright lie and says, you can eat the fruit, it'll be fine, nothing will happen, I think she's softened up for that. She's ready then to make the big mistake. And then, of course, Eve disobeyed. And here's the result. The woman was convinced. She saw that the tree was beautiful and its fruit looked delicious. And she wanted the wisdom it would give her. So she took some of the fruit and ate it. And then she gave some to her husband who was with her. And he ate it too. And then what happens? Well, God finds them. He knows what's happened. They've covered themselves up with fig leaves, which previously they were naked. And God says to them, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree whose fruit I commanded you not to eat?" The man replied, "It was the woman you gave me who gave me the fruit, and I ate it." So the Lord God asked the woman, "What have you done?" And she said, "The serpent deceived me. That's why I ate it." Now, I almost expect it then to go on to say, so God asked the serpent, "What have you done?" And the serpent said, "It wasn't me, it was the badger," or whatever it was. What's going on? It's just passing the blame down the line, moving it on. Isn't that an easy thing for us to do? Don't we slip into that so easily? If you catch yourself doing something wrong, isn't your first instant reaction to make an excuse for why actually it wasn't that bad a thing? I find this... back when I was young enough and fit enough to play football, I'll find this happen all the time. If I foul someone, which did happen occasionally, I would immediately, instantly, my gut reaction was, that wasn't a foul, I won the ball cleanly. And it'll fade away within a matter of 2 or 3 seconds. I can kind of replay it in my mind and say, oh no, actually, I did slightly break both of his shins. And it's, you can quickly see through it, but the instant reaction is to think, well, it wasn't me, I didn't do it. Or even worse, to pass it on to someone else and say, it was Fiona's fault that I did whatever I did. And it's just a natural thing for us to do. How much does it help, do you think, to do that? The real question is always this. Why did you make the choice that you made? So, yes, the serpent lied to Eve, but Eve still made a choice about what she was going to do. And she made a bad choice. And yes, Adam saw that Eve had eaten the fruit, and she said, why don't you have some of this as well? But he made a choice. What was he going to do? And what he did was eat the fruit. And it was a bad choice. Now, there are aspects in the way the Bible talks about humanity where we function as a sort of whole community, and what happens to one of us happens to all of us. That is in there. But also as a really strong thread where it is all just down to, look, you don't get a pass here. You have made your own choices. So what's the consequence? Here it is in Paul's letter to the Galatians. Chapter 6, verse 5, he says, we are each responsible for our own conduct. And back in Romans 2 and verse 6, he will judge everyone according to what they have done. Not according to what their wives told them it would be okay to do. Not, he will judge everyone according to, well, a serpent told her a lie, so you can't really blame her. But it's down to our choices. So passing the blame is never going to help us. And one of the best ways that we can make steps forward is by facing our own failings and imperfections straight on and recognizing them for what they are. Not making excuses for ourselves, just admitting what they are, and then we can start to address them. Here's the fifth thing, and it's where the story, in a way, takes a turn for the positive. And here's the warning that God had given them back in Genesis 2. And this time I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat it from it, you will surely die. Now, the reason I've gone for the New American Standard Bible here is because it's more literal than the New Living Translation. And it brings out this thing that it says, in the day that you eat from it. And you'll see that in all of the more literal translations in the King James and so on. In the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. Did they die on the day they ate from it? No. Why? Because God is merciful. You would have to say he sort of commuted their sentence. Now, it is true that from the moment they ate it, it became inevitable that they would die. But God didn't want to just kill them right there and then. So even though that's what he said he was going to do, isn't this a strange thing? There are a few places in the Bible where you see God change his mind. Not many, but in a few times it does happen. And actually, although they broke the only command that he gave them, what he chose to do there was to be merciful. God is patient. And just as he was patient with them, so he's patient with us. It doesn't mean we escape the consequences of our actions, but it does mean that God is patient, God is kind. So here's what actually happened. The Lord God banished them from the Garden of Eden. Instead of being executed, they were banished. And he sent Adam out to cultivate the ground from which he had been made. And after sending him out, the Lord God stationed mighty cherubim to the east of the Garden of Eden. And he placed a flaming sword that flashed back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. And that is the end of the passage that we're working through today. That's the end of Genesis chapter 3. But we are going to skip further ahead in the Bible at the end. So here's the last thing that I want to talk about today. And it's the most fundamental problem in our lives. And the way we get to it is by asking this question. What was the big deal about eating a fruit? Why did God care so much about whether they ate an apple or a pomegranate or whatever it might have been? Why did it matter? Well, let's look at exactly what Eve's thought process was here. Serpent's been lying. Eve says, the woman was convinced. She saw that the tree was beautiful and its fruit looked delicious. And she wanted the wisdom it would give her. Now, here's the problem. It all comes down to, do you trust God? Now, God had given them a way to live and said, this is how it's going to be. And no doubt, all the wisdom that Eve needed would be made available to her. Maybe God had a plan where she would grow in wisdom through time. We don't know what his plan was, but we know that he had one, and that Eve looked at that and said, actually, no, I'm not going to do it the way that you want me to. I've got a better plan. So she didn't trust God. She thought, I can do better than that. And that's why she chose to do something different. Now, again, as with everything in this passage, everything we look at, doesn't it come back again and again to the fact that we face the same situations that Adam and Eve faced? In our lives, over and over again, we'll run into situations where actually we know what God wants for us, and then we look at it and think, actually, I can come up with a better plan than God's. If you're tempted to steal, for example, you know perfectly, because it's not ambiguous in the Bible, God doesn't want you to steal. You might be in a situation where you look at something that's available and you think, do you know what? I can improve on God's plan for me if I just nick this. Then I'll be doing better than God intended for me. He intended this to happen, but I can do better. Do you see why that's such a problem? There's an arrogance to it. It comes back to pride. But most fundamentally, it comes back to trust. The thing about God, and this is apparent all the way through this story, is that he is good. Now, that's not the only thing that's true about him, of course. He's also mighty, he's also awesome, he's also holy. All these things are true. But actually, always, God is good. And if we try to make for ourselves something that is better than what God is giving us, we will fail. We can't do it. We can't come up with something better than what he's got for us. Here's C.S. Lewis's summary of how this worked out. Someone or something whispered that they could become as gods, that they could cease directing their lives to their creator. They wanted, as we say, to call their souls their own. But that means to live a lie, for our souls are not, in fact, our own. They wanted some corner in the universe of which they could say to God, this is our business, not yours. But there is no such corner. And it's good for us that there is no such corner, because actually what God intends for us is better than what we intend for ourselves. Maybe it doesn't always look that way. It's because we don't see clearly. Do you know what? When a child is growing up and just wants to eat nothing but meringue, the parent's goal for that child is better than the child's goal for himself. You know, the parent knows better and understands better and has a higher and nobler goal for the kid than just getting lots of meringue. But the child doesn't understand that. At least ours didn't. So from the perspective of a child who doesn't properly trust his parents, that just looks like a harsh, arbitrary, what terrible parents you are, you don't let me eat all this meringue. But actually all that's going on is the parent loves the child and wants more goodness for the child than the child can understand. The child just doesn't see it. So what's the solution? What makes all that come right? Well, it's trust. So in a good relationship, the child trusts the parent. Even if they don't understand why, the parent says, that's enough meringue. Nevertheless, trust the parent, you go with it. And that's exactly the situation we're in, isn't it? Whatever's going on in their lives, whatever you're looking at in your life and thinking, actually, I want to reach out and take that. I know it's wrong. I know it's counter to God's word. Whatever that might be in your life and in my life, the truth is that God loves us more than we love ourselves. And what he wants for us is better than what we will get if we take that thing. And if we just trust him, we'll know that. And then we get to benefit to the full from that great goodness of God. So this most fundamental problem that Adam and Eve had and that we have is choosing our own way ahead of God. Which, by the way, doesn't just mean choosing our way ahead of God's way, but because it means turning our back on what he's chosen for us, it means putting it ahead of God himself, which is a much more serious thing. And that's the most fundamental sin. So I wonder what would happen if you were to stop 100 random people in the street and say, what's the most important sin? I wonder, a lot of them might talk about dishonesty or corruption in politics or something to do with sex. But in Christian terms, in the way the Bible portrays things, the most fundamental sin of all is just failing to trust God, rejecting him, turning away from him, having the arrogance to think we know better than him, lacking the humility to trust that our Father loves us. It's at the root of everything that we ever do wrong. So what's the way back home? Well, God is patient. This is the great thing. This is what Adam and Eve found. They broke the one commandment. In other words, 100% failure rate. Instead of the punishment they were promised, they were just exiled. They were given time. And I wonder then what happened in the rest of Adam and Eve's lives, whether they spent that time seeking God and coming close to him, finding a way to be closer to him again, restoring their trust. But whether they did or not, what we know for sure is that God is waiting for us to do that. So what he wants from us is our trust. And that is the thing that is best for every one of us. Our lives get better the more we trust him. It's that simple. The way back home is just to trust the God who has always loved us. And I think that's why the Bible has this lovely kind of symmetric imagery. So very, very early in the Bible, back in chapter 2 of Genesis, we had the tree of life. And then it turns up again in the very last chapter of the very last book of the Bible. And in Revelation 22, verse 14, it says, blessed are those who wash their robes. They will be permitted to enter through the gates of the city and eat the fruit from the tree of life. Now, the tree of life was available to Adam and Eve from the beginning, wasn't it? You remember, as Eve rightly pointed out to the serpent, we are allowed to eat all the fruit from all the trees except this one. And the tree of life is included in that. So I love the image here that we're invited to as we get to the end of the book, describing the end of time and the new universe that we will be raised to live in with God, is that that same tree is there, the tree of life, and the fruit is there and is available for us just as it was for Adam and Eve, as though the fall had never happened, as though everything that has gone wrong in the world has been unwound and just taken back. And the difference, of course, is that there would be the billions of us instead of just the two, Adam and Eve. But that same fruit is there, that fruit of the tree of life. And the great thing is that we always have another chance to trust him. There doesn't come a point where God gets bored of waiting for us. But just like the father in the story, the prodigal son is always waiting for us to come home. So that's where it all went wrong, with the loss of trust in the goodness of God the Father. But the way is always open for it to go right. And I actually find myself wanting to do a thing that I don't usually do when I preach, which is speak specifically to anyone here who is not a Christian. And if you've never taken the step of trusting the goodness of God, which is basically a Christian is someone who has done that. If you've never done that, then I want to urge you to do it for your own sake and for God's sake. I promise you, on the basis of 35 years of experience as a Christian, it's the best way to live. And I urge you, if that's you, do come down the front here at the end of the service, unobtrusively, after everyone's milling around, and there'll be someone here to pray with you and to explain anything else that you may need explaining. But come to the God who loves you, because he loves you. It's that simple. Okay, I'm going to pray. Then we'll finish the service. Well, Father, we thank you that you have given us stories like this that have so much to teach us and so much of your goodness to show us. And we pray that you'll help us to absorb all the lessons that are in here and all the way through, scattered through the Bible, as we, over these 8 weeks, get deeper into the Bible and understand more of what you've said to all of your children through the years. Help us, please, to be established in truth. And as we understand more clearly, will you please help us then to trust you more deeply and more instinctively and more naturally? Will you please make it second nature for every one of us in every situation to look first of all to you and to trust you and to know that you are good? And we thank you that a day is coming when we'll be gathered to you in a form of life that we can't begin to understand now, but we know that we will be united with you who have loved us from before the foundation of the universe. So thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.